Father, we're very grateful for the opportunity each Sunday to open this holy book and really encounter your very thoughts that are conveyed through human pen and quill and writing instruments, and that you preserved these words in a book for us. And we know that this book of Nehemiah has some very significant lessons for us as we study it 2,500 years after it was written. So we ask for your grace. I ask for your grace upon me as I communicate, explain. Ask for your grace upon all of us as we put ourselves under the word. And that we know that Christ rules his church by his word and his spirit. So we ask for your ruling hand over us now. Your gracious ruling hand, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, I've seen a lot of large flocks of birds. It seems about everywhere I drive. Get the feeling that birds are getting ready to go south because of that cold snap that we had. When birds fly, they always require two wings for the perfect symmetry and balance of controlled flight. If birds had only one wing, I suppose they could fly barely, but they would tend to fly around in circles. There's two wings are needed for stable flight. We have two wings on airplanes. We have two wings on birds. The board of our church has heard me say many times that our church needs both the wing of faith and the wing of wisdom in order to be able to get lift off and move forward. Well, today we move into Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to see a practical demonstration of these two balancing essentials that really are both necessary to see concrete and fruitful results. Last week we were introduced to a remarkable man called Nehemiah. He was not a priest, he was not a prophet, and he wasn't a king. He was a man that held a secular job of very important status and influence. We found out last week that he was a cupbearer to the king. He had close access to the most important person in the empire, King Artaxerxes, the Persian king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was a man both of extraordinary capacity and skill, as well as stellar character. The Bible tells us in many places that these two attributes, high skill and a life of integrity, open the way, as it were, to the great, into the presence of the great. Listen to these two verses from the book of Proverbs, written by a great man himself, King Solomon. Regarding the subject of great skills, the scripture says this: "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And then regarding the subject of great character, the book of Proverbs says the following: "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." The Bible begins this introduction to this remarkable leader in chapter 1, emphasizing, as we found out last week, his wonderful passion for God's honor and his remarkable dependence on God, expressed through a life of prayer. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, as we work our way through it, we're going to find out that Nehemiah is a man that gets things done. But it is interesting, is it not, that this book starts in chapter 1 and chapter 2 revealing the secret of his remarkable productivity, which is he was a man of Godward trust and dependence that was shown primarily through his life of prayer. So Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we are going to discover these two balancing factors, two essentials, the two wings, as it were, of Nehemiah's life that made him so effective in God's work. I'd like to read the entire chapter, though today we will really only be covering the first half of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the king, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah combines two vital factors in his life that become the basis of his effectiveness throughout the rest of the book. chapter 2, we find a man who prays and a man who plans. And so what we find in this chapter is this, and this is really the theme for the next two messages, today and next week. Prayer mixed with planning produces powerful results. Prayer mixed with planning produces powerful results. The chapter really neatly divides into two sections, the power of prayer and the power of planning. So today I'm going to spend our time examining the prayer side of the equation. Next week we will look at the balancing factor of planning. Prayer and planning, prayer and planning. Together, prayer and planning will prove to be a powerful combination for accomplishing God-given results. So let's build further. Last week we spent a lot of time thinking about Nehemiah's prayer life. Let's build on what we discovered in chapter 1 and think a little bit more about the power of prayer. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, you will remember that Nehemiah received news about Jerusalem, bad news, and he started to pray in earnest for the situation in the month of Chislev. Do you see that in Nehemiah 1:1, the month of Chislev? We found out last week that the month of Chislev was somewhere between November and December by our calendar system. We also found in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Nehemiah was deeply affected by the news he received about the state of Jerusalem, and he started fasting and praying before God in that month. So verse 4 of chapter 1 says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And then when you look down at verse 11 of chapter 1, it appears that this praying went on right up until he asked his request of the king, because verse 11 says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." So this little sample prayer that we find at in the second half of chapter 1, it starts in the month of somewhere between November and December, and it continues right up until he asks King Artaxerxes, the grand emperor of the Persian Empire, this great request that we just read about in chapter 2. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says the following: "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him." Well, when is Nisan? Nisan is April. April in our calendar reckoning. In other words, Nehemiah had spent 4 to 5 months in earnest prayer and fasting. Times of fasting, times of earnest prayer, calling out to God, asking him to change the situation. Now let's think about this for a moment. If you are a person that's wired like myself, you're going to find praying easier than planning. People who find praying easier than planning are typically people that find trusting in God even when they can't see or understand everything quite natural. There's a lot of things in my Bible that I don't understand. I don't understand how this and this go together, but they're in the Bible and I believe them. People might describe you as having a gift of faith. You don't need an answer for every problem to believe. You're able to live with a certain degree of uncertainty and you just trust God. You'll probably find it easier to spend time alone than with people. You find spending time alone energizing. You find time with people drains you of energy. You're probably given to contemplation and thinking deeply, meditating. There's a a spontaneous side of you that makes prayer a normal part of your life. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that prayer is somehow related to a personality trait. It isn't. But there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that some temperaments find prayer more natural than others. It's just easier to practice prayer because of the way God's wired you. On the other hand, you might be a person who feels very comfortable with a lot of structure in your life. You love your cell phone because of the way that it organizes your life. You love Excel and QuickBooks. You live by facts and figures and budgets. You are wired to be a planner. You spend your free time thinking and strategizing and planning how you will do things. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is one of those two, but I'm saying that those two kinds of people are in our church. Prayers tend to be intuitive, spontaneous, a little more subjective. Planners tend to be a little more rational, structured, objective. Now, here's the amazing thing that we find in the life of Nehemiah. He combines these two elements into one person. It's hard as you read the book of Nehemiah to say which one he was his natural inclination. It's unusual for someone to be inclined to both. But it's very hard to say which one was the more natural path for Nehemiah because he holds on to both without neglecting the other. To only pray without planning is to ignore what the Bible teaches on human responsibility. To only plan without praying is to functionally ignore what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. And in theological terms, for those of you who like theology, the practice of only praying is the error of hyper-Calvinism. The practice of only planning is the error of Arminianism. What we find wonderfully in this book is that Nehemiah planned to pray. He planned to pray, but also praying, while praying, great plans emerged from him. So plans produced prayer, but also prayer produced plans in the life of Nehemiah. Planning and praying served each other in his life. We notice that he had set times of prayer. It's obvious from chapter 1 that he spent a great deal of time in the presence of God and didn't move ahead with the plan until God had given him the green light. He spent a lot of time in the presence of the king, but obviously he wasn't sad in the presence of the king until that day that we read about. You know, reading about Nehemiah and his prayer life reminds me of another man of prayer who lived about 100 years before Nehemiah's day. Another man who lived in exile, Daniel. Do you remember what the scriptures say about Daniel? It says in Daniel 6:10, Daniel prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. See, what we discover about men like Daniel and Nehemiah is that they had the habit of prayer. They planned to prayer. Prayer wasn't something that they just kind of did. They kind of wove into their life when it seemed convenient. Prayer was part of the schedule. It was something that went into their calendar. It was something that they planned for. It was part of their routine, like exercise, like checking your smartphone, like eating, like getting dressed. It was something that they did deliberately every day. It was a habit of life. So I wonder if that's true in our lives. Is prayer a habit that's part of your schedule? Like recharging your cell phone. We need to plug into God in prayer daily, Or what we will find is that our spiritual appetites will become weak and our sinful appetites will become strong. We'll find sitting in a church service to be fighting boredom. We're tuned out. These things don't interest us because we have very little contact with God through the week. Here's an interesting thing. I remember hearing this years ago in a message when I was in Japan. I remember listening. It was Jack Miller, and he said, if you ignore the daily scripture reading and prayer for long enough, what will eventually happen is God will seem unreal to you. God will seem unreal. Because that's what happens when you don't get connected. Your cell phone goes dead. Your spiritual life also goes dead if you don't plug into God. It's obvious when we read about Daniel that he was advanced in prayer. He blanketed his days with three set times of prayer. And let me tell you this, that's amazing when you understand what Daniel did. Daniel was one of three guys that ran the entire Persian Empire. He had 120 lesser administrative people reporting to him. He was an extremely busy man. He had enormous responsibilities, and yet he prioritized prayers in his life. Now, three times of prayer a day might be our eventual goal, but that's a little lofty, I think, for most of us. Let's start with baby steps first. So if you're not used to having a set time with the Lord, this is what I recommend to you. I recommend that you try to find 20 to 30 minutes. I don't recommend 5 minutes, it's just not enough. But I don't think you should start with an hour either. 20 to 30 minutes space in your day. You need to find a space when you're alert. So if you're useless for the first 2 hours after you wake up, don't do it in the morning. If you're most alert in the middle of the day, do it over lunch hour. Do it when you're alert and also when you're unlikely to be interrupted. It also means you have to turn off that cell phone. You're talking to God now. The reality is mornings work well for most people, but not for everyone. As we study the life of Nehemiah and Daniel, it's obvious that they prayed with scriptures close by because they prayed scripture back to God. We studied that last week. Daniel did exactly the same thing. In fact, the only thing that we find out clearly about what Daniel prayed other than seeing visions of God was when we find that the content of his prayers had to do with scripture. So I recommend when you get alone with God is have an open Bible before you. And listen, this is something I've said to you many times before, but let me remind you, is the way I read my Bible, I pray my Bible. I read and pray at the same time. Don't think of yourself, I'm going to read now I'm going to pray. Combine them. While you prayerfully read, meditate, have a conversation with God while you're reading your Bible. And then, as you're reading your Bible, take some of the words that you read, whether they're a statement or a command or a promise, and turn it into something personalized that relates to your life. For example, if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah is saying that the king granted what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. You might take a verse like that, and maybe in your life right now, you've got a hard request to ask your wife or your husband, maybe a parent, maybe you've got a client, or your boss at work, that you got something difficult that you have to have a conversation about. Maybe you need an extension on a paper due from one of your professors, or maybe you feel like you need to ask your boss to be able to work a few less hours than you've been working recently. Maybe you need some grace, a period of grace to repay a debt. If you need somebody to grant you something difficult, you might take something like verse 8 and do something like this with it. This is just an example. I pray Father, that your good hand will be upon me, and that my husband will grant my request for more scheduled time with me and the kids. See, what you're doing is you're taking the scripture and turning it, personalizing it, and turning it into prayer. It's this wonderful rhythm of planned and spontaneous prayers. By the way, that's what defines a praying church. That's what defines a praying person. They are characterized by planned prayer and spontaneous prayer. This life of planned and spontaneous prayer kind of closes a circle and helps us understand this amazing man called Nehemiah. Because he planned for prayer, prayer was part of his routine. But because prayer was a part of his routine, it also snuck into the spontaneous moments of his life. We see that, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, right? The king says, "What do you want?" And he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That was a short prayer, like 5 seconds. But it was important enough to include in the Bible. Some prayers are long. Some prayers we pray over hours, maybe even over weeks or months. Other prayers happen in just short little bursts. Friends, this is how we want to learn to live. This is how we want to learn to live. We want to be people of prayer. We want to be a church that's known for its prayer life. We want to be known for structuring prayer, planning prayer, but also we want to have this spontaneous, this continuous, this living in God's presence where as we're encountering things, I lose my keys, pray about it before you start worrying about it. Just regular stuff. As you're just going through your regular day, as you're dealing with things, as you're finding that your emotions are starting to sink, pray right away, praying to God about it. Just being very much in touch with what's going on. You're feeling tempted, you pray. You're wanting to avoid a person and they're walking down the hallway to you. You pray. You learning just to turn regular life into prayer. You get a phone conversation. It starts to get tense. You pray. You just saturate your life with little prayers. This is how Nehemiah lived. This is why it is in the Bible for us, so that we can learn from him. The famous preacher of a prior era, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said that we should respond to every prompt to pray. Prompts to pray are spontaneous. And that's what we find here in Nehemiah 2, verse 4. But he also, of course, was characterized by planning to pray. He was prompted to pray. He planned to pray. He had a schedule of prayer, but he also had this kind of spirit-led side of his prayer life. Now, up to this point in the message, I really haven't said anything about the power of prayer. That's kind of the title, but I've been talking really about the practice of prayer. But in our text today, kind of hidden into our text, is a wonderful demonstration of the power of prayer. And as I show this to you, I think what it should have the effect of on us is it should affect each of us and give us a motivating kind of rising up of faith in our hearts towards impossible situations. That praying about impossible situations isn't just kind of psychological, it kind of makes me feel good. That there is a God in heaven that answers prayer and actually can help me get through impossible situations. Now, earlier in the service, Rafi read from Ezra 4. As I told you last week, Ezra and Nehemiah kind of go together. Ezra and Nehemiah had a lot of overlap. Ezra got to Jerusalem before Nehemiah, about 13 years, but there was overlap when they were there together. And while they are working on things on the temple, and as they're trying to rebuild prior to Nehemiah's coming, some of the enemies of Israel wrote this letter to Artaxerxes, exactly the same ruler that we're dealing with in chapter 2. And a lot of what they said was true. They said that they're a rebellious people. They've given you a lot of grief. Check your records. Check the archives. You're going to find that's true. And of course, they check the archives. It is true. So what he does is he makes a decree that they have to stop the work. Now, this happened. This decree went out about 7 to 10 years before what we're reading about in chapter 2. Now, this decree that they had to stop the work is more serious than meets the eye. When I was a kid, and when my dad was referring to stubborn people or ways of doing things that never changed, he would say it's like the law of the Medes and Persians. And he said that because the law of the Medes and Persians was different from many of the laws of other empires throughout history. The laws of the Medes and Persians put into effect by kings could not be revoked. They could not be undone. For example, 100 years before Nehemiah's time, we have Daniel. Let me read that to you. I think I have it here somewhere. Daniel chapter 6. And I'd like just to read you a portion. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along, but keep your finger in Nehemiah 2 so you don't lose your place. Daniel 6. This is now 100 years before Nehemiah's day. It's with Darius the First, okay, who was a couple kings before Artaxerxes. And look what it says. I'd like to start reading at verse 8. Daniel also had enemies that were trying to get rid of him. And it says this: they came to the king, Darius the First, and they said, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injuncture or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Now, what I want you to see from that passage is this, that Darius wanted, he realized he'd been tricked by people who were jealous about Daniel. But Darius himself felt powerless. The king, he was the grand emperor of the empire. He felt powerless to change his own edict because it was an edict of the Medes and Persians. And friends, this makes Nehemiah's request all the more bold and daring. We can see why it says in verse 2 of Nehemiah 2, "Then I was very much afraid." Yeah, I'd say so. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 2, "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. You see, when we understand that background, and that this edict wasn't just made by another king, it was made by this very king, it makes Nehemiah's appeal beyond courageous, actually dangerous, and really virtually unattainable apart from the intervention of God. Virtually unattainable. Now, it's interesting when you read historians. Historians tell us of a couple of times in the history of the Persian Empire when a decree made by a king was overturned, but it was extremely rare. And perhaps this gives us an insight into the motivation of why Nehemiah spent 4 to 5 months in prayer before he approached Artaxerxes. He was grieved by the ruin of Jerusalem, but he was also aware of the impossibility of the situation, that only a God who is in heaven could intervene. Well, we know the story. And the story is that God changed the heart of the king and gave Nehemiah his impossible request. As it says in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I wonder if there's some issues in your life right now that you're facing that seem utterly impossible to change. Perhaps it's someone who is far from God that you're deeply concerned about. But no matter how many times you try to engage in spiritual conversations, it just bounces. Perhaps you know of some people or a person who really doesn't like you. And no matter how hard you work at it, you can't change the situation. Perhaps your husband or your wife is unresponsive to all your appeals and concerns that you're bringing to them. It just feels like nothing ever changes. Perhaps you have struggled with a particular sin for so long that you've just given up. It just doesn't seem like it's really possible to ever overcome it. Perhaps you're concerned about the climate, spiritual climate in Canada, and as you read in the papers and as you see, it seems that Christians keep losing. The laws keep being against Christian values. It seems like we're on a downward slide, that we'll never be a nation built on Christian values again. There's just so many things that might be in our life that seem like impossibilities. What Nehemiah does is he shows us that impossible situations begin with earnest believing prayer. I mean, let's think about it. There's either God or there's despair. Those are your two options. And my friends, we must never despair that our case is a hopeless one. We must never despair. As long as there is a God, there is always hope, and there always is a God, therefore there always is hope. But I think the weight of this chapter is this: have we prayed? We know that. As certainly most of us here today, we know this. But have we prayed about the situation? Have we fasted? I think God's calling some of us sometimes to fast. Have we wept before him? Have we given time to prayer for the burdens on our hearts? Oh, my friends, why do we bear our burdens alone? Why do we not take them to the Lord? I'll tell you what really moves me, motivates me when it comes to believing God for hard cases. Think about how impossible it was for any of us to save ourselves. Think about the absolute hopelessness of our situation. I mean, the book of Ephesians describes people who have never put their faith in Christ as having no hope and without God in the world. They're in the world without God. Without Christ, we are said to be dead in trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. Apart from Christ, all humanity is described in the book of Titus as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But into this impossible situation, God's own Son becomes the impossible answer. He somehow turns God's eternal decree that condemns all humanity to eternal judgment. God will not excuse any sin. God will not turn a blind eye to any sin. Not even one. Friends, believe me, God's law is far more unbending than the law of the Medes and Persians. Perfect justice against sin must be satisfied. So we have this massive dilemma. How can God's exacting, demanding law be satisfied and yet spiritual exiles be allowed to come home to God? Well, in Nehemiah's day, the answer was given through letters of authorization and provisions and protection. But the answer given by God to our dilemma is a person. The answer to prayer was a person. God's Son became human and satisfied God's demand for justice. And God's demand for justice was exacting. He died for your sins and mine. He paid our sin debt at the cost of his life. Jesus became the Nehemiah that was sent from heaven to rescue us in our ruin. He became the wall of protection that would protect us from the enemy of sin. And here's how this affects me, my friends. If God went to all that trouble to help us in our impossible situation that we could not change if God did not help us, doesn't that mean that he's committed to fixing some of our other impossible situations? If he's taken the big one, is he going to ignore the small ones? That's exactly what Romans 8:32 says. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? My friends, it's not a trite little bumper sticker. Jesus is the answer. The answer to all of our impossible problems that we cannot fix. So the question is, have you believed in him? Have you? While you listen and resist the very message that I'm giving you, why don't you believe in him? Why do you resist him? Why do you insist on being the God of your own life? Have you admitted your helplessness to save yourself and called on him to save you? Christian, why are we bearing the struggles of our life on our own? Why do we bear these heavy burdens and walk through life when God offers us his help? Why do we not take them to God in prayer? Oh, my friends, whether you know Christ or whether you don't know Christ, the answer is the same. God is calling us to turn from our self-trusting ways. We so easily move to self-trust. God is calling us to repent, to turn from our self-trusting ways and to exercise faith in Him, to put our faith in Him. Because He alone can fix what is broken and ruined in our lives. Oh, will you just open the sunroof and look up and see the God that specializes in impossible situations? The cross surely shows us that. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You will help us not to despair. First of all, Lord, I just pray that those who bear burdens, impossible situations, they wouldn't despair. Lord, I pray that they would turn. That You will now, through the Holy Spirit, help them to turn their eyes away from their situation, away from self, away from their problems, just for a moment, and be able to look upward to the God who specializes in the impossible. Because we see that in what You did for us through Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. You did the impossible. You saved us. You did the impossible in raising Him from the dead. And if You did not spare Your own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will You not also, along with Him, give us all things? We thank You for this. We trust You for this. We come to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.